We are in our series of 2 Peter. It is titled Precious and Magnificent Moments. Today we're going to finish up chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and the title of the message is Better Never to Have Known the Way. And chapter 1 of 2 Peter is a positive, encouraging summons for us to confirm our call and election by making use of God's power for godliness through faith in all precious and very great promises. And then there's chapter 2, which is a very bleak portrayal of the false teachers in the churches who do not use God's power. And they give themselves over to sexual indulgence in the name of Christian freedom. The main point of this chapter, chapter 2, is that those false teachers and those that they're able to entice with them in the end will experience condemnation and destruction. See, this chapter, chapter 2, it intends to do in a negative way what chapter 1 aims to do in a positive way, and that namely is to make us earnest about the business of confirming our call and election. Now, you may recall that we saw last week from verses 1 through 10 that the heresy of the false teachers was more of a moral heresy. They deny the master who bought them by promoting sexual license. Instead of submitting to Christ's way of sexual purity, they despise authority. And they teach that by grace, we are free in Christ to use our bodies as we please. The more we rise above the limitations of the law, the more we magnify the grace of God. Therefore, let's sin even more so that grace can abound. See, Peter warns us in verse 10 that God will hold such people under punishment until the day of judgment. Heaven and hell are at stake in whether we rely on Christ as our hope and obey His word, or whether we deny Him by our disobedience. Today we are going to look at the rest of chapter 2 and try to see what lessons there are for us. And we're going to go through verses 10, the second part of 10 through 22 in four sections. Verses 10b through 13a is the first section. And that focuses on the brazen willfulness and pride and self-sufficiency of the false teachers. Verses 13, the second half through verses 16, the focus is on their unashamed indulgence in sex and their love of money. Verse 17 shows the emptiness of their teaching. And then verses 18 through 22, Peter warns how these false teachers, they entice new and unstable Christians into moral corruption, where their last condition was worse than if they had never, ever known the way of righteousness. So let's look at these briefly one at a time, starting with verses 10b through 13a. It'll be up there for you to read if you want, or you can follow in your Bibles. And describing the false teacher, Peter says this, "Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done." Now, it is possible that the celestial beings that are being mentioned in verse 10 are the fallen angels that we heard about last week in verse 4. And that Peter is saying the false teachers are so brazen and cocky and self-assured that they revile the evil spirits as though they were safe from supernatural evil influence at all. And to show the arrogance of such an attitude of false security, Peter says, even the good angels, who unlike the false teachers, are stronger than the evil ones, nevertheless, they themselves do not presume to pronounce reviling judgment on them. The angels, they humble themselves as they pass on the judgment from God. Now, that may seem a little bit strange, but it seems unlikely that Peter is referring to the fallen angels when he says celestial beings. Because literally the term simply means glories. And it is used in 1 Peter chapter 1:11, where Peter refers to the glories surrounding Christ and his exaltation and his second coming. So here in 2 Peter, the word glory is associated with Christ's second coming. You may remember in chapter 1, verse 3 and 17, where the transfigured Christ was a foreshadow of his glorious second coming. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, a little bit later on, the false teachers are pictured as mocking this glorious second coming. So because of that, I would be more inclined to think that the glories which the false teachers revile are the glories of God and Christ, especially with the second coming. Then when it says in verse 11, the angels, now it does not say the good angels because there's no bad angels to compare them to. It says the angels. The angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. It probably means that the angels don't revile the false teachers even though they deserve it. And the angels are even in an exalted position to be able to give that reviling if they wanted to. But see, this is the contrast. The angels and the false teachers. The false teachers are all puffed up about themselves. And yet, even the angels yield to the authority of God to pass just judgment. But not the false teachers. The false teachers despise all authority, and they rise above the angels to scorn the glories of the holy God, probably by denying the second coming of Christ. Verse 12 adds that the false teachers are like animals in two senses, or in two ways. First, they are utterly ignorant about what they speak. The reviling at the glories of Christ is like a wolf that howls at the moonlight. And that second, they will be destroyed like the animals. They will come to an end in judgment, and all their howling will be silenced. We are admonished, therefore, to beware of spiritual pride. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We, each one of us, are utterly dependent on the grace of God and should never boast about any self-sufficiency. The second section is verses 13, the second half of that, through verse 16, and it reads like this. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Here, the brazen willfulness of the false teachers is seen in their doing in the daytime what other sinners only do at night. The phrase, while they feast with you, in verse 13, it kind of paints this picture of an all-church banquet. And these people, they show up as blots and blemishes. with their eyes full of adultery. They can't even look at other people without thinking about sexual relations. With hearts that are well-trained in greed, they try to isolate the newcomers, the unstable Christians, and draw them away into this same sexual perversion, this same drawing away. Peter doesn't say how the false teachers aim to make money. But the analogy in verses 15 and 16 that talk about Balaam, it can give us a little bit of a clue. You see, when the Israelites were approaching the land of Moab, Balak, who was the king, was afraid of them. And he sent for a prophet. The prophet's name was Balaam. And he offered him money to come and to curse the Israelites. You see, this is what Peter zeroes in on in verse 15. Balaam, he loved the gain from wrongdoing, especially gain from someone willing to pay for his prophetic services. Probably then, the false teachers were not only luring converts away into sexual license, but they were charging them for their teachings. If you pay for something, you take it more seriously. Notice who the false teachers go after in verse 14. Unsteady souls. You can get an even better picture of it when you look at verse 18. They entice people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. In other words, new converts, new believers, people who are unstable in their grasp of truth. You see, this is a strong admonition for us, each one of us, to establish our own doctrinal stability first in the Word of God. And then to labor seriously to ground our children and other new converts quickly into the truth of Scripture. Let's be a church, Richmond Community Church. Let's be a church where we are constantly helping each other to send our roots even deeper into the rock of God's truth. So the third section is just one verse, verse 17, and it reads like this. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. I love his picture analogies. If you just kind of close your eyes and picture what he's talking about there. Picture yourself in the desert with a parched tongue and longing for water to satisfy your thirst. And as you're going along, you see this oasis. You see these trees and this grass out in the distance. And you run and you run and you run and you throw yourself down into it and splat. There's nothing there but sand. It is dry as a bone. You see, these false teachers, they were like that. They offer thrills and insight and freedom. But in reality, they're just empty and barren. They are like mists. When the mist comes in and they promise rain for the land, but then the winds quickly blow them away. Oh, what a need there is in the church for the discernment between waterless springs and springs of living water. The one bubbles up into eternal life. The other, it sinks down into the gloom where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We, each one of us, all of us, need to become deeply discerning people. The last section is the most straightforward. It's a warning to the church about the perils of being drawn away in this false teaching. Verses 18 through 22, they read like this. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And Kelly, here you go. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Kelly's been trying to find songs that will fit with those all week. Good luck. The way that the false teachers entice new and unstable converts is by promising them freedom. That's in verse 19. I think it's possible to get a pretty good idea of how they argued. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, live as free men, yet without using freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as slaves of God. The false teachers, they're right in their promise to give people freedom. The call to freedom, it's at the very heart of the New Testament. But this was not a license to give free rein to your passions. For then you are really a slave of corruption, as verse 19 says. The call to freedom recognizes, one, that Christ had died to free us from the guilt and power of sin. Two, that we are free from the law in the sense that we no longer strive to keep the law on our own strength. And then three, that we are given new hearts by the Holy Spirit so that freely we delight in holiness. But everywhere that the gospel of freedom is preached, false teachers distorted it. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, it shows that the writings of the Apostle Paul were a sitting duck for this distortion. It says, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the arrogant and unstable twist to their own destruction. The false teachers, they take the unstable souls, the new Christians, and they teach them how to use the letters of Paul to justify their view of sexual freedom. Now, Paul, he already knew that his teachings about freedom were going to be open to this abuse. And he warned against it. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, be servants of one another. But these false teachers, they were doing just that, using their freedom as an opportunity to indulge in sexual pleasure. They probably quoted Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, with great power among all these new and unstable converts, they would say, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Away with the enslaving rules that govern the life of the body. You are no longer under the law. You are under grace. But see, then they probably neglected entirely those other teachings of Paul. Say Romans 8:13 that says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So see, here Peter blasts the trumpet of warning. They are twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. And their promised freedom is a bondage to corruption. And then in verses 20 and 21, the decisive word of warning rings out to the church in the danger of being enticed. If you turn away from the holy commandment and forsake the way of righteousness, and by your actions you deny the master who bought you, then you are not saved, and your condition is worse than when you had never known the way. Peter, here, he pictures the real possibility in verse 20, that by learning of Christ, some people make a start in the Christian life. And by all outward appearances, they have escaped from the defilements of the world. Then the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, as Jesus says, choke the young plant in the parable. It withers and it bears no fruit and it dies. Two parts need to be stressed here in these verses. First, notice that the principle that the more you know of Christ and His way, the more severe your judgment will be for not trusting and obeying Christ. Better never to have known the way, Peter says in verse 21. And in this way, he simply preserves the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Woe to you, Chorazon and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." The more evidence that you have of Christ's reality, the more severe your punishment for not repenting. Luke 12:47 says, "Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required." Peter warns the new converts, if you forsake the way now, after all you have learned and after all you have experienced, your doom will be more miserable than the pagans. Say you have a sore throat and you go to the doctor. And the doctor gives you a 10-day course of antibiotics. Maybe you've been there. And he says, take the entire thing. So after, 3 days of taking the antibiotics, your sore throat is feeling better. So you just say, I'm going to stop taking them. If you do that, there's a chance that the sore throat comes back worse than before and the antibiotics may not work anymore. You take the entire course until all of them are gone. So it is in our Christian life. If you stop trusting the heavenly doctor and disobey his prescription for your redemption, your latter state will be worse than the former. The second point that needs to be stressed is that Peter is not teaching that God's elect can lose their salvation. He is teaching that church members can be lost. And people who make a profession of faith and even begin to clean up their lives can turn away from Christ and they can be lost. But in verse 21, he explains to us in a proverb that we should not be overly surprised at this. Dogs characteristically return to their vomit. And no matter how much you take a pig and you clean it up on the outside, if it's still a pig, it's going to return to the mud. In other words, those who leave the way of righteousness, never to ever come back, it simply shows that their inner nature had never ever been changed. This was Peter's way of saying what John said in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us." Or as Jesus said in Matthew 10, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Or as Hebrew puts it, we share in Christ if we hold fast, we share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end in Hebrews 3:14. Or how about as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast." The whole New Testament is agreed. There is no salvation apart from preserving faith. And preserving faith always works itself out in the way of righteousness. Therefore, to abandon the way of righteousness is to exclude oneself from salvation. We need to keep pressing on. You might remember we talked about swimming against the tide. We need to keep swimming and keep pressing on. But see, this can never happen to God's elect being drawn away. If it could, then verse 10 of chapter 1 would be nonsense. Because there Peter says, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. If the elect could be lost, there is no advantage to confirming our election. The point of verse 10 is that the elect will never fall, but will enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should be utterly earnest about confirming our call and election. And 2 Peter chapter 2 was written to help us do just that. It aims to help us confirm our election by warning us not to deny the master who bought us, and by strengthening us to resist the temptations of spiritual pride and self-sufficiency, to resist the love of money and all its destructive tendencies, and to resist the summons to unbridled sexual license. It's not the kind of chapter that we always enjoy reading. But not all medicine tastes good. God, the great physician, He knows what our needs are. And every word that is written in Scripture is profitable. If it increases our earnestness and our desire in realizing the full assurance and gets us to the end, then it will have succeeded. And may God help each one of us to make it there as we continually study the Word and hold fast to it.